Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And we'll pray first as we just before we begin. Lord, we ask that as we make our way through this chapter tonight, Lord, that you would use your word, Lord. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can cut, Lord, what we need cut. It can direct us. It can guide us, Lord. Your Spirit speaks to us, Lord. So we thank you for that, and we ask that you do that this evening. We pray also for the Bible Club, Lord, for youth group, and, Lord, that you'd be glorified in everything that goes on there as well. And we praise you, Lord, for your the work that you've done in our lives, Lord. We praise you for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we finished Daniel chapter 6 last week. And we saw Daniel in the lion's den. And we saw him up and out of the lion's den. And then really continuing in the reign of Darius. And then into the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So really the first six chapters of this book of Daniel are really historical. That first six chapters really sums up the history that it's going to cover throughout the book. And when we get into chapters 7 then through 12, Daniel is going to go back and tell us different visions, dreams, and things that occurred to him over that time, over his time of service. And when we get to verse 1 of chapter 7, we're told now we're in the first year, it says, of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this is about 553 BC. And Belshazzar still has, so chronologically in the book, we're probably in between chapters 4 and 5. So chapter 4, remember, was when Nebuchadnezzar went crazy, became like an ox. And then chapter 5 was when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. So Daniel has this vision in 553 BC. So roughly 15 years prior to the Medes coming in and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. So we don't really know where he's at in his service at this point, but we're told that's our time frame. And it says here, Daniel had a dream in visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And that's interesting. Daniel is going to have this dream that he's going to give us in chapter 7, and he's going to tell us the main facts. So there were more details of it that he was aware of, but he's going to record for us the main facts. And verse 2 says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So in this dream, this night vision, he's going to see the winds of heaven, and they're going to be stirring up the great sea. Most commentators think this is the Mediterranean. That's the viewpoint, but we can't be dogmatic on that. Remember, Daniel is almost 900 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea when this vision is happening in Babylon. So Jerusalem is back to his west. The Mediterranean is in that direction, but certainly he was familiar with it. It could have been the Mediterranean. We don't know. And it says in verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So he sees these four beasts coming up. As we go through this now, and we're going to look at these beasts and some different viewpoints on them, I don't want to be dogmatic on, and I don't think we can be dogmatic exactly what they represent. There's some different viewpoints. There's a main viewpoint I certainly will lean towards. I'll give you that. But I'll also touch on some of the other thoughts, some of the other thoughts connected to these great beasts. Some see them as contemporary, that all the beasts are coming up at the same time, and they may represent kingdoms that exist at the end of the age. Okay, we'll touch on that a little bit. Others view this as the visions that we're going to see, or Daniel gives us, connected to these beasts, are a parallel or very similar to the statue that Daniel saw, or Nebuchadnezzar, excuse me, dreamed in chapter 2. I lean towards that, but some interesting thoughts on both. So he sees these great beasts come up. They're different, notice, from each other. And let's read verses 4 then through 6, and we'll talk about these. It says, the first, so this first beast that he sees coming up out of the sea was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So really, the difference in opinion occurs mainly in these first 3 kingdoms, or first 3 beasts, I should say. They're going to tell us, we're told later in the same chapter, in verse 17, it says, those great beasts, which are 4 kings, which arise out of the earth. So these kings certainly representing kingdoms. So that's what we're looking at here. Very similar to in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we're told that each section is going to represent successive kingdoms. So these first 3 is where there's some level of debate. What is it? I'll give you what I don't think first, as I mentioned. Some believe, and listen, Joe Foch, great Bible teacher. I would highly recommend Joe Foch. In this chapter, he leans towards thinking that these beasts and the kingdoms they represent are not the same kingdoms represented in chapter 2. So we know, for example, in chapter 2, based off of the history of chapter 2, remember the head of gold was King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The chest and arms of silver were the Medo-Persians. The waist and thighs of bronze was the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great. The legs of iron mixed with clay, we had the iron legs were the Romans. And then the final toes, the feet and toes, iron mixed with clay, was a revitalized Roman Empire. So that's really the main view here, the more typical view, if you will. And so they see, most commentators, and I agree with them, they can kind of see these kingdoms, we'll get into it again a little further in detail, in succession, one after another, and history gives us that the we see the Babylonians conquered, we saw last week, by the Medes, who eventually, really, it was the Persian army that took them over. Alexander the Great took over the Medo-Persian army, and then the Romans came in, took over the Greeks, and the Romans, their empire extended for years, almost 1,000 years. Well into the future. Joe's viewpoint, and it may be yours, certainly you're entitled to your own opinion, it's interesting that he sees these beasts, first of all, coming up at the same time. So he sees them as not one and then kind of defeating the other. He sees them coming up at one time. He also leans towards thinking that when it describes the kingdoms in verse 17 of this chapter, it says that Daniel, when he sees those great beasts, which are 4, are four kings which, if you have a King James version, it will say, which shall arise out of the earth. And so there's a thought and belief that, remember, when Daniel's writing, who's in charge? Who's ruling? Who's reigning? The Babylonians. The kingdom is already there. So therefore, why would it then be kingdoms which shall, future tense, arise? So for that, additionally, you see the kingdoms that are before each other, so seemingly at the same time. Another viewpoint as well, we're going to see that this vision greatly perplexed Daniel. So it really bothered him, and the thought and belief is that if Daniel had already understood the vision of the statue, why would he be then perplexed with this vision of these beasts? So that's a thought, an interesting one. With that being said, the viewpoint is that now that first kingdom that is like a lion and then had eagle's wings that are plucked off may represent Great Britain, with the wings potentially representing the United States. Interesting. So it's plucked off, and then it's lifted up, and then the second beast, which is a bear, may represent Russia, very often symbolized as a bear. And then again, there becomes the third kingdom, which is represented by a leopard, and there's not a real solidified answer to that. Is it a contingent of Asian nations together would be represented by the leopard? So this is why, and I'm giving you what I don't believe first, but just an interesting to think about. So this viewpoint is that these kingdoms now in chapter 7 are kingdoms that will arise in the last days. We're told an interesting point connected to this, and we're going to take probably 2 weeks to get through this chapter, but in Revelation chapter 13, when it's going to describe now the Antichrist, the beast, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," this is the Apostle John, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So again, we'll get more into the Antichrist here. Notice in verse 2, it says, "Now the beast which I saw," this is the beast that John sees, the future beast coming up during the tribulation. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." So interesting, the characteristics of the Antichrist and his kingdom in the last days, he pulls from, John sees him as a beast connected to a bear, a lion, and a leopard. It's interesting to see that. Now, I personally think, and you can have your own belief, I think that this is a clear, to me, picture connected to or representing the similar image that appeared in chapter 2. So with that being said, I think verse 4, when it says the first kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, was like a lion, it has had eagle's wings, and it says, "I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." So I see in this a parallel with the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, God humbles him, takes him down. He's like an animal out in the field, and then he stands up again. He sees and he turns and he gets to the place where he realizes the Most High rules in the affairs of men. So I think this first kingdom is representative of the Babylonian Empire. Some even say that if you look in the British Museum, that you will see winged lions as representing Babylon. And there's some dispute there. Some don't think that, but if you, it's interesting to look those up. They're in the, you can find pictures of those on the interweb. Verse 5, and it says, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, this is the second one he sees, and it was raised up on one side. So we know historically that the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian side of the empire, was really the dominant side. It was raised up. It was much more powerful than the Median side. And it says it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. And the Medo-Persian Empire is believed, obviously, to defeat the Babylonians. it defeated the Egyptians and also the Lydians, Lydia. So we see that that kingdom, that Medo-Persian Empire, stronger Persian wing of it, and it devoured. And I made the point last week, and I wanted to spend a little time talking about this because I do think it's so important. When Daniel saw Darius come in, or Darius, however it's pronounced, he was watching prophecy fulfilled before his very eyes. He knew the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. He knew they were going to be taken over. That second kingdom, and Daniel, I'm sure, probably at this point in 553 BC, he was probably aware of the Persians, aware of the Medians. And as these things started to unfold, he knew that there were kingdoms prophesied. And then he may not have known exactly how it was going to come to pass, but he watched it fulfilled. There they are. He could look and understand, there is the chest and arms of silver. It was right before him. It wasn't mythical. It wasn't an allegory. It was literal, right before him. And that's a key, I think, to prophecy, is that there is going to be, when it comes to prophecy, a literal fulfillment. So when we see, and we're learning tonight about these kingdoms, they some of them that we're looking now, I believe certainly have existed. They literally existed. If the belief that they represent future kingdom is accurate, it could be, they will literally then exist in the future. And the fourth kingdom that we'll look at, spend most of our time looking at, it is going to be a kingdom. It's not a myth. It's not allegorical. It's literal. And listen, it's one of the reasons why we know and we can believe the Bible. How do we know that the Bible is true in God's word? Because of one of the reasons, not the only, but one, is because of predictive prophecy. God said something through a prophet hundreds of years, centuries before it literally occurred. And that's a very, very important principle. Turn with me to Psalm 22. We could look at hundreds of these, but we'll look at maybe just a couple. If you turn to Psalm 22, which is considered a messianic psalm, so that is a psalm that is believed to point to describe the Messiah. Starting in verse 18, we'll just read verse 18. Listen to what it says. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, when this was written, this is a Psalm of David, a messianic psalm. When it was written, imagine you were there. The psalmist wrote it, David wrote it. And you're sitting there wondering, what does that mean? What does it mean? They know it's a messianic psalm, but they may say, what does it mean? Now, If you took, and we've used this as an example before, if you took a 10-year-old and you read that verse to them, what do you think they would think it meant? I would think that they would say, well, it sounds like they're going to take someone's clothes or a person's clothes and they're going to divide it. And the way that they're going to determine how to divide it or who gets what is by casting lots. That's the plain meaning, the plain view of that. The most literal view is that. Now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 27, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I can read it to you. Starting in verse 35, it says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's exactly the same. Now think about this for a moment. And I'm going to preface this by saying this. Nothing about Jesus is insignificant, okay? But isn't it interesting that God would go to the length of telling David through the Psalms what he was going to do with Jesus' clothes when he's getting crucified? Not really. I mean, is that a big aspect of the crucifixion? Like what his garments were? And yet, he not only does he tell David, but then he tells Matthew, I want Matthew, you to write it down, that the guards that were around cast lots for his clothes. What would be the purpose of God telling us that? Because he wants us to know that he knows the future before it happens. It's one of the reasons predictive prophecy as to how we know that this book is written by someone that is outside of time. He spoke of literal clothes about 1,000 years before the things happened to those literal clothes. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 40, it says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus himself says this. He tells us that picture of Jonah, and he was literally in the belly of the great fish. Jesus says it. He then says, "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, you may say, well, wait a second, Kevin. If I was there listening to Jesus say that, would I have thought, well, that must mean that Jesus is going to go into a, if you're telling me it's literal, was he going to go into a fish too, like Jonah? Would we think that? Well, no. Meaning, even sometimes when there's a comparison made in this way, like it is, was there a literal fulfillment of it? Absolutely. What was Jesus speaking of there? Going into the tomb. They're speaking of his death. So we have these prophecies throughout, whether it's in Daniel chapter 7 that we're looking at, any of the prophets, and we see that there is going to be a literal fulfillment. It's interesting in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, we read this many times at Christmas, for it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." So does that mean that one day we're going to look at Jesus and go, wow, he's leaning to one side. Why? Well, the government's on his shoulder. No, it means that he's going to reign and rule. It's going to be his kingdom, and it's all his. He's in charge of it. The terminology is used that it's upon his shoulder, but the literal fulfillment is what? Jesus coming to earth and reigning and ruling. And again, the reason why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that, describing that, is because when we get into some of these things, there is a tendency to for someone to read something now or look at the book of Revelation and say, well, it's really not literal. Like, it's really not, that's not really going to happen. No, it really is. Like Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, like Jesus believed that Jonah knew, he didn't believe, he knew Jonah was real, like he made him. Just an interesting concept that now when we look and we see these kingdoms and we see Daniel was watching it fulfilled before his very eyes. Listen, are we watching stuff being fulfilled before our very eyes? Are we watching it? We watched Israel become a nation again in 1948 after almost 2,000 years of not existing. That doesn't just happen. And many people for many years and years leading up to that, commentators didn't know what to do with many of the promises connected to Israel because there was no Israel and there was no belief that there was ever going to be an Israel. And now all of a sudden, guess what? They're back. They're in the land. They are there. They're in the very place. They're in the very place that Jesus says he's going to reign and rule from. Amazing the way that God can use prophecy. He can tell us something before it's going to happen. And Daniel, again, he watched the second empire come to pass right before his very eyes. This is just so exciting. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel is going to be excited because he knows we're at the end of the 70-year time frame when we're in captivity. Like, he knew the end of it was there. Do you realize how excited he probably was to go, this is the end of the time frame? What do you think Daniel would say to us today? I think he'd say, are you kidding me? Like, it didn't exist, Israel, for this amount of time, and now they're back in the land, and now you're watching what's happening on the landscape of the entire world and globalism, and you mean to tell me they got, like, cryptocurrency? Like, money that's, like, in the air? Shows how much I know about this, but this is what you guys have, and there's this push towards globalism, and there's a turning against my people? And you're watching these things. Do you realize how close we may be? You guys are living in... We look back and go, oh, I'd like to be in the fiery furnace with Jesus. I'd love to be in the lion's den. He'd be like, are you kidding me? And you're... Because think about this for a moment. God, who knows everything and makes everyone, right? So he says, I want Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to live here. I want Daniel to live during this time because he's going to do this. And I want these disciples to live during this time because they're going to do this. And then I want those people at Calvary Chapel, Boston to live here in this time to do this. Isn't that exciting? So exciting. So Daniel watched this fulfilled, this second empire. Again, after this, he says there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this, I think, again, is similar to the waist and the thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire. Alexander came to power at a very young age. He was well known for the speed that he conquered everything around him. In his early 30s, he was depressed because there was nothing else to conquer. He died with no children, so no one to pass the kingdom on to. And it's and he turned it over to four generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, that ruled in different areas. Probably representing this beast that had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So again, there's slightly different opinions on those first final three kingdoms there. They certainly, either way, whether they did already occur leading up to the initial Roman Empire, if they're future kingdoms that are leading into the reign of the Antichrist, either way, they're connected to the times of the Gentiles. That term that we talked about early on in this book, when Israel is really trampled down and they're reigning and ruling all the way up until the destruction of it that we see in the book of Revelation. So then he gets now in verse 7, it says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this fourth beast that Daniel now sees, different from all the other beasts. He doesn't even have an animal that he can connect with it. One of them was like a lion, eagle's wings, like a bear, like a leopard. This one, he doesn't have any comparison. It was just exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, and again, breaking in pieces. And that is very, very typical when you look at the history of the Roman Empire, the destruction and the length that it went out, the distance that the Roman Empire went out. There was an aspect of Babylon when it was conquered by the Medo-Persians. Think about it. Daniel was able to go from one kingdom to the next. They always didn't destroy all their enemies. Similar with the Greeks, there was aspects of the Medo-Persian Empire that was absorbed into the Greek Empire, not the Roman Empire. They destroyed everywhere. And they conquered all over with these huge, it says, iron teeth, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. And again, notice it was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. So we see this viewpoint now as we look at this kingdom of 10 horns. Remember, in our statue in chapter 2, the image of feet had 10 toes. We'll look at when we get to, if we mention it again, probably next week, but Revelation 13, the beast that had 10 horns, 10 heads. Chapter 17 of Revelation in the same way, that symbol of 10. And it says now in verse 8, it says, I was considering the horns, and now it says there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So in this fourth dreadful kingdom, different from all the others, Daniel notices when he's considering the 10 horns, he notices now another horn. And the other horn that comes up, this little horn, is going to absorb or conquer or destroy or incorporate into itself three of the horns that existed. So this we see this number of three here. It says he has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is descriptive now of, I believe, the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation chapter 13, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This ruler, this leader, that now is going to absorb somehow three of these kingdoms. And as we go through this, we're going to really look at some of this as we go, if we have time tonight, and more specifically next week, because Daniel is really going to wonder, like, what's up with this little horn? What is up with that, like, that aspect of the vision? It really sticks with him. He's going to have certain characteristics, what he says, what he does. And Daniel's going to want to know about him. He eyes like a man, but notice a characteristic, mouth speaking pompous words, arrogant and against the Most High, against God. Paul is going to describe this individual in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, these individuals were concerned. In Thessalonica, Paul had spent three Sabbaths there. And in that time frame, he taught them about prophecy. It was an important aspect of Paul's message. And there was concern there, and they're kind of asking this question. They were concerned about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Like they were concerned, like, did they miss something? Did they miss the rapture? Where are they at in the prophetic calendar? And Paul says he didn't want them to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He's kind of saying, you didn't miss it. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist that Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians. This individual is going to come on the scene. And he's described now as the man of sin, the son of perdition, a similar title that was used of Judas Iscariot. In verse 4, notice what he does. Notice what this Antichrist does. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's no mistake about it that when this Antichrist comes on the scene, what he's going to be doing is not going to be a mystery to the world. They're going to understand, and certainly while the world would be deceived, the world's going to be deceived. God's going to give them over to a strong delusion, those that didn't have a love of the truth, that would not be saved. But for those that understand at this point, when we get into the tribulation and we get into Scripture, they're not going to not know that, well, that's him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So when we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see this Antichrist, this son of perdition, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation 13. He's going to confirm a covenant with the Jews for 1 week of years, a seven-year period. And then in the middle of that seven-year period, he is going to stand in the holy place in the temple, and he is going to claim to be God. Leading up to that, we just learned in Daniel chapter 7 that when you see on the world, the world landscape, if you will, politically, you're going to see somehow there will be a designation of 10 groupings, 10 kingdoms, 10 sections, 10 something. And along the way, this individual is going to absorb, conquer, defeat, somehow defeat three of those entities. So there's, notice, there's specificness connected to God's word. The people that are here at that time are going to go, that's what he did. There were 10 groupings. He just took three of those and absorbed them into himself. He also, in the midst of that, again, leading up to that, prior to that, he's going to make a covenant with Israel. Israel, let's have a peace treaty. I believe he's going to let them rebuild their temple on the current Temple Mount. You have currently the Dome of the Rock Mosque or the Alaska Mosque, one of the two. I think it's the Dome of the Rock. Either way, I personally, you can have a different opinion. I think they're going to build their temple on the current Temple Mount. And I think they're going to institute sacrifices. I think there's going to be a temple. And halfway through this tribulation period, this Antichrist is going to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, for the abomination of desolation where he says he is God. Now, there's a potential, certainly, if you read in Revelation chapter 13, that the false prophet is going to set up an image of the beast that everyone's going to worship. Is it his image there? Is it him there? But whatever it is, people that want to know will know. It's not going to be fuzzy. It's not going to be a mystery. And the reason I say that is because there's times now something will happen. You'll have someone will do something. And Christians will go, I think that's the Antichrist. I think it's him. Now, is the Antichrist alive today? Maybe. We don't know. But we're given very specific things about what he says and what he does. It's like when this mark is instituted in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast. I find it amazing recently when we had COVID and people would say, it's the vaccine. The vaccine is the mark of the beast. No, it isn't. Because people are not going to take the mark of the beast not knowing what it is. Taking the mark is essentially them pledging allegiance to the beast and who he is. People are not going to do that mistakenly, go, oh my gosh, I just didn't want to get sick with the flu and I got a vaccine and it's the mark of the beast. I didn't want to. Like, that's not how it works. People are going to understand what they're doing. Some Bible commentators believe that when we get to Revelation, that people are going to be willingly worshiping Satan. Like, there's no mystery. Like, hey, we just thought this guy was just a great guy. No, we know who he is. We know the power that's behind him because Scripture tells us it's the dragon that gives him his power, his authority. And they then are going to understand it's either God and his people and his tribulation saints that are getting martyred or his people, the Israelites. It's either them or him. And they are going to choose him. This is one of those things that I always want to encourage people, just stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. What does it say? What did Jesus say? What did he want us to know? Because if you're anything like me, and maybe you're not, but maybe you are, I'll see something on my phone, and it's a little 30, 45 second, 1 minute thing, and I'll go, is that true? Wait, is that true? And you never know. You can't find out. And all it does is just get your mind, like, is there anyone with me? Yes? Doesn't it get your mind spit? Like, maybe it is, maybe he is, maybe he is, maybe the mark, maybe this, maybe we didn't land on the moon. Do you know what I mean? The Lord, I feel, and I know, went to great lengths to inspire people, men, to write his word. Said, this is what I need them to, this is what I need and I want them to know. This is what he's going to do. This is what the little horn is going to do. He's going to speak pompous words. He's going to say that he's God. He's going to stand in the temple. He's going to absorb kingdoms. The whole world, it says, will go after him. It says in verse, well, you know what? Let's stop there. Let's stop there for tonight. It's 20 after. I'm going to have Matt and the team come up. Next week, we will pick up in verse 9. Verse 9. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be focused on the things that you want us to be focused on, Lord. And Lord, you know what we need. You know what we need to hear, Lord. So I pray that you would make it clear to us. I pray, Lord, that we would take these prophecies to heart and that we would understand, Lord, it shows us, Lord, that your word is true. It's your word. You're outside of time. So we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would be blessed this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.